There's been so much interest aroused by the recent announcement from NASA that I thought it would be an appropriate time to do what we occasionally do, and that's a topical study. And the topic we'll talk about tonight is an unusual one. Tonight and next week, we'll devote some time to exploring a little bit the planet Mars, both what we know astronomically, also the significance of a number of startling discoveries, also what impact this may have on each of us as we work diligently to try to understand the scriptures better. How do all these things fit together? And so I'd like to take the most important things first, but that probably won't work because everyone in here will be wondering, you know, what about the recent press releases? So we will be getting at that relatively early in this two-part exploration. Now, the planet Mars, as you all, I'm sure, are aware, is the fourth major planet from the sun. It's about half again as far from the sun as we are. It is named after the Roman god of war. And many people will naturally presume that that's just a question of a cultural tradition, that just as the ancients named a lot of things after a lot of their various superstitions and things, it's very possible, as we learn more about the history on the planet Earth, of the antics of this peculiar planet, that we may come to the possibility that it was named very appropriately. You see, the strange thing about the planets in general and the planet Mars in particular is that it captured not just the imaginations of the ancient cultures, but gripped them with fear. Most of the early civilizations, turn out, if you do your homework, you discover, were terrified of the planet Mars. Now, at first you figure, well, those are just superstitious civilizations. Those are people that for a variety of reasons, were afraid of everything. And these strange wanderers, that's what the word planet originally meant. Most of the stars, as you know, move in relatively prescribed, or appear to move, rather steadily, because their movements are obviously the rotation, caused by the rotation of the Earth. So they move in their particular paths very predictably. But there are a group of objects in the sky that move rather strangely, because they'll move along like a star for a while, but then they strangely appear to go backwards for a little while and then forward again. And this is why they were named the Wanderers, in effect. But the most dominant one, as you start studying this, at least in a cultural sense, is the planet Mars. Now, we know today, of course, that that apparent motion is caused by the fact that they are on elliptical orbits around the sun just like we are. And when you start comparing those motions, that gives rise to this peculiar path that they describe in the sky. But the observation that I'd like you to think about a little bit, is the ancient cultures were terrified of the planet Mars. They worshipped it. The planet Mars is known as Baal in the Old Testament, and the priests of Baal. Now, the word Baal actually just means Lord, or it's a title in a sense. But you'll discover if you do your scriptural homework that God speaks frequently of the hosts of the heavens referring to these things, not to worship these things. The priests of Baal had their particular altars and such on the high ground. Often you'll see in the scriptures that the idol worship was in the high places. You'll see the scriptures speak of groves. Now, the primary application of the groves were, in effect, phallic symbols, the gods or goddesses of fertility, if you will. There are some scholars that suspect possibly some of those groves may have been wooden examples of Stonehenge in the Salisbury Plain in England. There is a monument quite famous as being one of the oldest monuments that's known on the planet Earth. Many scholars for centuries recognized that its architectures lined up with the midsummer sunrise. But Gerald Hawkins made history by his book and the CBS special and the rest, where he apparently uncovered the fact that the Stonehenge lines up with not just the midsummer sunrise, but many other, all the key positions of the sun and the moon. In fact, after he published his original papers and created a huge controversy, through a writing from a friend in South Africa, he made a further discovery that the mysterious Aubrey hole that surrounds Stonehenge also allow that structure to predict eclipses. Now, archaeologically, we know that structure was built over a 300-year period, strangely enough, and then abandoned. And when you do a mathematical analysis of its ability to predict eclipses, you discover that it predicts eclipses quite accurately, but it makes an error once every 300 years. And so you can only guess at the embarrassment of the priesthood that was in charge when it failed to perform as appropriate, and one can only guess as to what the circumstances were. The archaeological studies of Stonehenge, incidentally, also demonstrate that there was international trade with the British Isles in that Wessex period, which is about 1500 B.C. And so the possibility that Britannia was, in fact, the source of tin that caused it to be called Tarshish in the Middle East is still a conjecture, but possibly a very plausible one. But in any case, the main point is the ancient cultures were very, very concerned with the planetary movements. Now, for them to be concerned about the year going by in seasons is understandable because that determined their agricultural success. And so there's much to do with trying to develop correct calendars. But as we start studying calendars, you discover something else that's rather strange. If you look at 14 different ancient calendars, the ancient Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Hebrew, and the Etruscan, and you can go through a list of 14 of the ancient calendars, you notice something rather interesting about them all. While they had their differences, they all presumed a 360-day year on the planet Earth. And they apparently worked fine up until about 701 B.C. In 701 B.C., most of the calendars were revised, changed. The Romans added a few days, moving towards what we now know as our 365-and-a-quarter-day annual calendar to get the solar calendar in step with the sidereal calendar. The Hebrews did a strange thing. They added a month every few years on a very strange formula. Now, you can find the rabbinical literature full of speculations. Why did King Hezekiah choose to that peculiar way of reconciling their solar year to the sidereal year? What no one writes about is why did they have to change it at all? What happened in 701 B.C.? It turns out one of the possibilities is that this was all due, strangely enough, to the planet Mars. So there's all kinds of mysteries associated with the planet Mars, and we're going to explore some of those, particularly ones that would impact us in our lives and understanding of the Scripture. Now, one of the things you should understand, of course, is that Mars was, of course, called Mars by the Romans, Indra in the Indian folklore, Tyr in the Teutonic, T-Y-R is the transliteration typically. The Teutonic literature, the genitive form was Tues. And we're meeting right now on a Tuesday night. You may not realize that Tuesday is named after the planet Mars, after the Teutonic tradition, not the Latin or some of these others. A Tuesdag was Tuesday. It's derived from the Sanskrit word devas, from which the Romans derived their word deus or deity. It's interesting that the first month Roman year was named Martius after the god of war. It's where we get the month of March. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought March was the third month in this year. Yes, but that was later. That was in about 364 B.C. The Roman calendar was rearranged to make January 1st the first of their year. But prior to that, for four centuries virtually, or more maybe, they had March as the first month of the year. It may surprise you to discover that in England, March was the first of the legal year until the year 1752. The Anglo-Saxons described March as the lengthened month. That's where we get lengthened monat, or the word for Lent. It comes from the lengthened month. Why is March lengthened? And we're going to suggest the possibility that a near passby of Mars was one of the events that God used to respond to Joshua's prayer in Joshua 10, where a day was lengthened. The days weren't long enough for Joshua's battle, so he prayed to God, and we have this bizarre reference in Joshua 10 about the long day. It may surprise you to discover that people with great scientific background take that very seriously and have computer models that tend to support it. conjectures, but still provocative ones. In Scotland, January replaced March 1st in 1599, and in France, January replaced March in 1564 by Charles IX. You might also be interested to know that many ancient people, the Celts and the Druids, used October 31 as their year end. The Eve of Samhain, or pronounced different ways, but related to the worship of Baal, or Mars, and Ashtoreth, Venus. This may have dated from the catastrophe at Babel, the confusion of tongues in Genesis 11. There's reason to believe that. And there again, there's evidence to believe that the planet Mars was very much involved in that. And it's interesting that still after more than 1,000 years, the conquest of Teutonic tribes still leave us with the days of the week. Sundag, Mondag, Tuesdag, Odin's Dag, or Mercury's Day, and Thor's Dag, Jupiter's Day, and Freya's Dag, Venus's or Asterisk's Day, and Saturn's Day. Days of our week, interestingly, are named after the sun and the moon and the naked eye planets. Now, it's interesting that Mars is worshipped as Baal or Bel, and also as the calf in India. It's all tied together, strangely enough. The ancient cultures were terrified of the planet Mars. Why? Why would they worship the planet Mars? And the answer turns out to be that the planet Mars, apparently, interfered in their lives. It intervened in their lives. See, we would probably argue there's no group that are more space literate than we are. I mean, speaking as a culture over the centuries, we presumably would know more about space and astronomy than all the previous cultures, right? And yet I imagine there's very few of us in this room that could go outside and point to the planet Mars if your life depended on it. You know, it's something that even if you have a telescope, you probably have to consult the local astronomy magazine to figure out where to point it right now, because it moves so strangely, and it's not that important, even if you're interested in astronomy. And yet the ancient cultures trembled before Mars. We have today in our vocabulary the term martial arts. Comes from that original relation. Now Mars, if you're an astronomer, is fascinating for lots of reasons because it happens to have a surprising number of similarities to the Earth. Not as many as Venus. Venus is about the same size and has a number of its peculiarities. But Mars has a number of peculiarities that are very bizarre, not the least of which is its angle of spin and its spin rate. It's within 2 or 3% of the Earth. And in fact, Donald Patton, who will be with us later this week, and we'll be doing some interviews with him, and we do feature his book in our newsletter, and in our recommended library we have Don Patton's book, Catastrophism and the Old Testament. He's one of these scholars. Most scholars you probably can partition in two groups, those that believe in evolution and uniformitarianism, that things have always been here, no beginning kinds of people, and that's pretty much discredited by modern science practically, but still becomes the myth of our culture. And there others are what would be called fiat creationists, that this all happened in an instant when God said so it happened. And they may be right. But there is a middle view called catastrophists, which say that, yes, God created it, but there's a number of evidences that it wasn't always the way we see it now. If you look through a pair of binoculars at the moon, you can tell that it's been beat up pretty badly. The solar system's a pretty rough place. As we send space probes to all the planets, we notice that their surfaces are incredibly pockmarked. There's been a lot of catastrophes in the past. How long? We don't know. Some of them have occurred in the memory of man. There are over 100 large meteorite craters on the planet Earth, but most of them are hard to find because of erosion and climate effects. But in some of these bodies that have no atmosphere or any other form of erosion, these craters, of course, remain through extended periods of time. In any case, Mars has been a fascinating planet for many, many reasons. In fact, after the invention of the telescope, many features of the Martian surface, see, Venus has an atmosphere, it's pretty thick. Some of the other planets are further away and harder to see, and they're also, although very large, very light. The planet Jupiter would float in your bathtub if it was large enough. It's lighter than water. But Mars has a lot of features on it that you can almost see through a modest telescope. and that gave rise to much controversy. In fact, Italian astronomer and statesman Giovanni Virginio Schiaparelli is famous because he observed about 100 of these features starting about 1877, and he described them as canali, which is a term in Italian meaning channels. Some of these features apparently were perceived as being lines. And it was U.S. astronomer Percival Lowell, of all people, a very well-known astronomer, that became the leader of those who believed the markings to be bands of vegetation bordering irrigation ditches dug by intelligent beings to carry the melting ice caps on Mars, carry water down to its deserts and so forth. When you look at Mars, it's easy to start, it's not that clear, it's easy to start imagining things that you see with it, and some of the features on Mars tend to be suggestive of these things. However, all these controversies that raged for many decades finally were resolved when the orbits of Mariner 6 and 7 in 1969 took pictures and showed that there was nothing representing a network of channels. There are lots of pockmarks and other features, but nothing. That finally buried those ancient myths of canals on Mars. But another part of your Mars background that some of you in this room may remember or certainly have read about is the peculiar antics of Orson Welles, who had a group of what we called the Mercury Players. They attracted national notoriety in 1938 when they produced a series of programs based on H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. And one of their performances used a format of a simulated news broadcast which announced an attack on New Jersey by invaders from Mars. And they announced up front that this was just a simulation, a form of dramatic performance, but many people who were listening to another popular program at the time during the commercial, as they did in those days, switched to see what else was on, so they encountered this program after the disclaimer up front, and it was so well done, they thought it was really a series of news broadcasts, and they heard the announcer being strangled to death by these invaders and so forth, and it caused major panic on the east coast of the United States. There were suicides, there were people jumping off buildings, there were heart attacks. It was actually a gigantic tragedy, but it caused mass panic. And, of course, has become a major part of history, Orson Welles and the planet Mars. We'll talk more about Mars, but let's get at the thing that's probably bothering many of us. Because on August 6th of 1996, from the headquarters of NASA in Washington, D.C., release number 96-159, released at 3:45 in the afternoon, was a statement from Daniel S. Golden, the NASA administrator. Now, I want to point out, this is not some tabloid writer. This is not a tabloid you'd pick up the checkout stand of your newspaper. This is not just an announcement by some spokesman. This is a press release by the head of the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. It's my private suspicion it's a release that he's going to live to regret. But in any case, it's brief. Let me quote it for you. NASA has made a startling discovery that points to the possibility that a primitive form of microscopic life may have existed on Mars more than 3 billion years ago. The research is based on sophisticated examination of an ancient Martian meteorite which landed on the Earth some 13,000 years ago. The evidence is exciting, even compelling, but not conclusive. It is a discovery that demands further scientific investigation. NASA is ready to assist the process of rigorous scientific investigation and lively scientific debate that will follow this discovery. Made this discovery will be available at different institutions. A comet that approached is about the since Mars' composition makes this a possibility, but it cannot be proven to be Mars. And it's not impossible the object was ejected from Earth and then went to Mars and then came back. But you stop and say, well, that's kind of, you know, for the same rock to go through three trips is a little, you know, shaky. Secondly, there is an assumption that when the object left Mars, the organic compounds and fossil structures were present inside. This also cannot be proven, but it's a possibility. It's also possible, as evolutionists have acknowledged, that a rock could be ejected from the Earth long ago by large impact, orbit the Sun for some years, and then be captured by Mars. Again, multiple hops for the same rock is a little shaky. A third assumption is that the structures and the chemicals found are indeed fossils of microbial life and have no other origin from non-living processes. So scientists have stated, however, that both organic compounds and the iron compounds found could have other natural origins. So you can go on and tear this to pieces. The real question is, what are the motivations behind all this excitement for some guys to, in sincerity, make some observations and publish the possibilities is one thing. That's understandable. But what's amazing is how first of all, the scientific world has jumped on this as if it was some big, profound discovery. It's obviously a gigantic extension of the facts. As one person quipped, it's making vast conclusions from half-vast data. But you got to say that very carefully, I understand. But it's also important for us to be sensitive to the gigantic applause and response of the press and the secular world to this, how they leap and cling to these gigantic conclusions from this report. And you quickly sense that there's a gigantic motivation on the part, especially the so-called scientific community, to promote the idea of evolution. Because that's a theory in big, big trouble. It's a theory that underlies our entire society, our vocabulary, and almost every field of endeavor, not just cosmology, but everything in our philosophical life derives from that. And there's a gigantic perceived need to promote this and to convince that life didn't evolve here on the earth. You know what's so strange is even if you grant that life evolved elsewhere and was transplanted here, which is a popular theme. Don't believe it's true, but even if you grant that, it doesn't solve their problem. It still evolved in their mind, and it has to have a beginning. The discoveries in all fields of science in the 20th century demonstrate that there was a beginning. That time is a physical property. It had a beginning. The great singularity, etc. Now, this whole quest by NASA and Carl Sagan and all these SETI guys, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, are seeking this issue. Well, we are not alone in the universe. You always see that quip. We are not alone. I've got news for him. We never have been. We've never been alone in the universe because we were created not by accident, but by an incredibly skillful God. And he went through a lot of trouble. The intricacies of our universe and the most incredible intricacies of our own existence are staggering. And the problem is he did it for a purpose. He didn't do this as a casual venture. He has a purpose. He's communicated with us. We have in our hands 66 books written by 40 guys over thousands of years that are an integrated message that you can prove had its origin from outside the dimension of time altogether. But you see, that's scary to them, because if there's a God that created us, then that God has a purpose in us. And that God has a purpose in us, then that implies responsibility to something. And that's frightening to some. And so we are beneficiaries of an infinite, transcendent God who is not only outside our creation, but can enter it and has, that we might have a destiny with him far beyond the constraints of the physical universe we find ourselves in. Now, this particular press release and the particular technical articles you'll see in all the magazines over the coming weeks will be intriguing, but as you look through them, even as a layman, you'll begin to realize that they are conjecture upon conjecture upon conjecture and frail at the very outset. But this is healthy, because this is sort of like a warning shot across our bow, because there's going to be other things coming. Now, you can quickly dismiss some of the enthusiasm of NASA as motivated by their desperate attempt to gain public favor for funding. Hoagland is one of these guys that has been going around trying to promote interest in this peculiar face that has been observed on Mars. Viking 1 on Orbit 35 around Mars, back in that mission, captured a photograph of a peculiar, and we'll show you that next time we get together. We'll project it, show it to you. But there is a face. And there's some other structures, too, that are intriguing, but not quite as dramatic as this particular face. This thing that looks like a face is a mile across. This is not some little aberration. And what's disturbing about its structure is that it's symmetrical. It resembles, in the opinion of many, very much like the face that you'd expect on the Sphinx of Egypt. Now, that's been disfigured because Napoleon's artillery officers decided to use it for cannon practice, as you know, if you visited there. But the point is, the face on Mars is often compared to the face on Sphinx. But what's disturbing about the face is that it looks symmetrical. Now, scientists are divided. Some say it's just an aberration, and some feel that it's a structure that was fabricated for a purpose. And Hoagland has been pleading with NASA to take it seriously. NASA has avoided this subject like the plague in the past. I think they were fearful of a repeat of the von Däniken foolishness of years ago. But with this new bent at NASA, it would not surprise me at all to see proposals from NASA to Congress. They already have organized all kinds of proposals to make the research on Mars a high priority. But will they send a rover to the Cydonia region of Mars to find out more about these apparent structures that are on Mars? That's an interesting question. And it'll be interesting for me to watch, because they've avoided Hoagland like the plague, and yet at the same time, at this point, their goals may start to coincide, because NASA, of course, is desperate for funding. And so we'll watch that and watch the missions that they're planning. Now, most of these missions take many, many years in planning and preparation, so you're talking, years 2003, 4, or 5, that kind of planning horizon, I believe. Now, the reason I get into this is that, first of all, as far as the fury that you're going to hear about all this stuff, there really isn't any evidence of fossil life. It's only some similarities in appearance of certain things. It may be just Martian chemistry. If it does turn out to be fossil life, it could easily have been contaminated by the Earth, either prior or during the reentry, what have you. Those arguments will go on. It's also very likely, or possible, I should say, that it's not a rock from Mars at all. It just happens to have some similarities, because after all, it is a meteorite and subject to a lot of abuse in the past. The whole idea that the evidence that's Martian is based on the amount of argon and these gases in it. And that also requires us to presume that the amount of argon in Mars's atmosphere has not changed over the last 3 billion years, which in itself is unlikely and tends to undermine the proposed evidences. And furthermore, especially since there's all this volcanism and other catastrophic impacts on Mars throughout the visible years. So the real point is, expect, not from this, but don't be surprised. When the preacher should have said, frustration, as he goes to such extremes to provide for his people, and they are stubborn, obstinate. I mean, it's amazing. You look at the history of Israel, and you look at them, and you shake your head, and then you realize we're the same way, if not worse. But the other thing you notice, how God seems to go out of his way to do things weird. He decides to scrub the whole place down and start all over and save 8 people. You know, to save those, go through that whole rigmarole. And yet he does. He has his purposes. And you can go right through this again and again and again. You see God doing things in weird ways. They sin, so there's a plague of serpents. And Moses prays. So he says, okay, I'll save them. But the way he saves them, he has Moses make a brass serpent, put it on a pole and raise it, put it on top of the mountain. Everybody that looks up there and sees it is spared. Death, those that don't die. You know, 70,000 died. This is no small little incident. And you say, dude, what, if God's going to say, what a weird way to save them. You wonder, why did he do that? And Jesus explains it to you in John 3, because it's the model of the cross. But as you go through the scripture, you see God seems to go out of his way to do things, what you and I would consider foolish ways to do things. We could spend an evening going through a list of these. Just going. Uses in the entire history of the universe. And that's to measure everything, not just you and I, everything, by a cross that was erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. There's another aspect to this verse. And Paul is talking here about the coming world leader who has the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this, of course, is talked about in Daniel. It involves what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Jesus, when he gives a confidential briefing to his four disciples on his second coming, makes reference to this key event, quoting Daniel in several places, Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 in various ways, and deals with this very issue. This is a major, major global political event when this coming world leader does exactly what it says here. He's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. Now, everyone that studies these passages knows that he'll probably, in some respects, he's going to be accepted as a Messiah by the Jews. He'll be accepted as a ruler by the Christian world. He is called the Antichrist. The word anti in the Greek really means in place of. Not anti, he is against Christ, but that's the point, is the term really means in the place of. And the Latin equivalent phrase to the Greek is the vicar of Christ. But in any case, he is also going to exalt himself above Allah. He will be embraced by the Muslim world. If you want some clues, you can check Muslim eschatology as to what they are expecting, because we do know he's going to meet everyone's apparent expectations. And he's going to establish himself in the temple of God. That's in Jerusalem. Jesus makes reference to it, and John also makes reference, as well as Paul. That's why we're so excited about the preparations that are beginning to build the temple. But he goes on here. Now, Paul points out to the Thessalonians, remember not when I was with you, I told you these things. And you now know that what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, the only thing that ever hindered sin is God. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I won't get into all that here tonight, our time's too short. But then he says, verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. And if you study our commentary in Thessalonians, where we go into this more carefully, you'll discover that the removal of the Holy Spirit in his indwelling relationship with the church is what's in view here. The church will be removed, I believe, before this world leader will be revealed. And then there's a forecast here. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. All power and signs and lying wonders. Let me remind you one more time that there's a coming world leader coming that will do miracles. These same Greek words that are used here are used of the miracles of Jesus Christ. These aren't little showboat things. These aren't little conjuring tricks. Somehow, they are going to be substantial deceptions involved. But it goes on. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. There's a definite article there. The lie. There's a specific lie. That they might also be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Now, some scholars build on this passage the view that if you don't accept Jesus Christ before the rapture, if you've had a chance, an opportunity to accept him and don't, you won't get a second chance. Now, that's controversial. Some people don't agree with that view. Some people say, gee, when I discover all my friends, Christian friends are gone, that's when I'll get my Bible out and repair the damage. Well, there is some theologians that say that ain't the way it's going to work. But I won't jump into that controversy. I'll just alert you to that. Not to jump to the conclusion that you have a chance, having had a chance prior to the rapture of the church. But in any case, the more particular issue. It speaks here that God will send them a specific lie. And there are many conjectures by people who study the scripture as to what that lie specifically might be. And I'm not going to take you through an inventory of those. There are several. But certainly it's reasonable to include in a candidate list of lies evolution in its extreme form. Clearly that's a lie of Satan that undergirds our entire society today. It's an ungodly lie. It's the thing that serves Satan's purposes. We should not be surprised as we get closer and closer to what the Bible calls the end times, to discover corroborating evidence, in quotation marks, to demonstrate evolution. That should not surprise you. If scientists discover things on Mars that are more substantial than the current press releases, don't be startled. But there's another dimension to this that's also provocative. Jesus referred to his second coming as being analogous to the days of Noah. He said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, he might be simply making the point in that passage that just as they were buying and selling and business as usual until Noah went in the ark, his remark may mean only that much. However, it's possible, and one can argue the possibility at least, that Jesus might have been using that term in a little broader way. It certainly is interesting to understand the days of Noah. Most people who read their Bible have the slightest notion of what really was going on in Genesis chapter 6 because of some myths that occurred in the 4th century onward. But the Bible clearly teaches, and is clear from the ancient commentators on those passages, is that the B'nai Elohim came unto the daughters of men. And the B'nai Elohim was an Old Testament term for angels, used 4 times in the Old Testament. And some very strange goings-on occurred. That gave rise to some very strange offspring called the Nephilim. The word means the fallen ones. And both James, the brother of Jesus Christ in his epistle, and Peter in his second epistle make reference to these fallen angels who are presently chained in a special place awaiting the final judgment. The goings-on, these demigods, if you will, these strange creatures that contaminated the purity of the genealogies of the people living at that time was the part of the problem that God was dealing with. And Noah, it says, was perfect in his teteladoth, his generations. He was in a line that was not yet contaminated by these goings-on, which is one of the reasons, apparently, God chose him to continue after the flood. That's a whole study that I encourage you to get into, either get the briefing on the flood of Noah or just do a careful study with competent background on Genesis chapter 6. The days of Noah are, to me, much more interesting than the flood of Noah. Why did the flood have to come? There's much information about that. The lines of Seth argument was a contrivance to avoid embarrassment in the 4th century that it's endured to the current day among those that haven't really gone carefully into the text. The conjecture by some that when Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be, is suggestive, at least, that there's going to be strange goings on as the second coming gets closer. And that leads us to another subject that we're not going to try to exhaust tonight. I'll mention in passing, but I think I'd be incomplete if I didn't at least allude to it. We'll talk a little bit more about it next time. You hear all kinds of tales and stories and issues having to do with UFOs or flying saucers. Most Christian experts who have studied this carefully have concluded that they are demonic. They're not aliens from another planet, although they pose as such. This is demonic behavior. Is that likely to continue? Apparently it's increasing. Hal Lindsey and Dave Hunt, both from public platforms, have expressed the conjecture that when the Antichrist surfaces, he is going to probably boast of an alien connection. That these kinds of ideas may be a major part of the end time scenario. So it's very, very possible, just a one of a candidate suggestion, that as you read about these structures on Mars, and as we read about these aliens this or life on Mars, all these kinds of things, it would not surprise me at all over the coming months and the coming years that these will weave into a tapestry that you could call the lie. A tying together, if you will, of panspermia, evolution, and these benefactors from another world. Be careful. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize before we break up is that these things are dangerous, and your intellect is insufficient protection. And what I urge everyone in this room that's a Christian to do is to take a serious study of Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. And not just glibly go through the list of the cliches there, but to understand the armor. Because I think you and I desperately need to be prepared for the spiritual warfare that we're into already. And Paul admonishes more than once, put on the whole armor of God, not just a few pieces, the whole enchilada, if I may. learn what they are and equip yourself, because it's going to get really interesting. Now, I said that to everyone, assuming those of you that are here are Christians. If you're Christians, you need to prepare, you need to do your homework. Paul was writing to Christians when he had included those admonitions from Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. If you're not a Christian, let me be very brief, but right to the point and listen carefully. If you're not a Christian, you are in great jeopardy. And you can secure your eternity in the presence of God by making a commitment in the privacy of your own will. I'm not going to have an altar call and come down front. Nothing weird. But we're going to have a closing prayer here in a moment. And I'm going to encourage anybody in this room that isn't certain of their eternal destiny as being with God in heaven, that when we close, you make a prayer to Him in the privacy of your own will, as I'll describe in a moment. Then I'm going to ask you, having made that commitment, you share that with someone that you trust spiritually. We're not really set up tonight for a front-end thing with handouts. I do encourage any of you that have a prayer need of any kind to see one of the elders. There will be elders available in the back, and we'll be glad to pray with you. If you do want to come down here after the group, I'll be waiting. But the main point is, I encourage you to not leave this building without making that commitment. And then, having made that commitment, share that with someone, some friend, some confidant that you trust spiritually. And God will take it from there. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We'll develop some of these other issues next time to finish up our little study on Mars. But in the meantime, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come before your throne grateful that you indeed are our reliable source of truth. And we thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to bring us together at this moment in time. For we know, Father, that in your kingdom there are no accidents, no coincidences, that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. And Father, as we behold the secular world aggressively pursuing their myths in an attempt to deny your glory of your creation, in their attempts to hide, futilely of course, from their responsibility to acknowledge you. We're grateful, Father, that you have seen fit to bring us to this point. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And above all, Father, that you have provided your word to become a deed in the person of Jesus Christ, that the promises that you gave Adam and Eve were fulfilled in him, even to the cross. So, Father, we come before your throne, first of all, burdened by any among us that have yet to discover the redemption that you have provided in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, if there's any such among us, they would have no peace until indeed they rest in you. We pray, Father, if there are any such among us, that they would pray right now in their own way to you, in the privacy of their own heart, simply acknowledging they need you and asking you to take over their lives, knowing that you indeed are able. But Father, for all the rest of us, we pray that you would reignite in our hearts a passion for your word. Draw each of us as one of the primary priorities of our life into a serious study of the word that you've given us, that each of us might continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that each of us might be ever better equipped with your armor to meet the skirmishes that face us, spiritual skirmishes. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to discover that unique gift and that unique ministry you have for each of us within the body of Christ, that we each might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. For we commit ourselves before your throne this night in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. Amen.